We've been working our way through the book of Acts in our weekend services. We call it the Acts of the Apostles because it covers the time period from chapter 1. Jesus goes back to heaven for the next 35 years, what takes place in the life of the church, and then through the stories of the apostles. We'll get into Paul coming up very soon, but mostly through the apostles. So I like to begin with the date. So Acts chapters 1 and 2, again, by way of reminder, 30 AD is when that takes place. Jesus dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. He ascends to heaven. The Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And so that's Acts chapters 1 and 2. By the time we get to Acts chapter 11, it's about 40 AD. So you want to write that down, about 40 AD. Now, Acts chapter 11 is going to be a transitional chapter. So it's going to tell some stories, but it's going to end the first part of the book, and then it begins the second part of the rest of the book. So last week, in the last couple of weeks, we left off in Acts chapter 10, and it was the story of Peter going to the house of Cornelius, who lived in this town called Caesarea. And we looked at that the last couple of weeks. And Cornelius, as you'll recall, was a Roman centurion. He was a Roman officer, and he's visited by an angel. And the good news is that this story, I don't have to reiterate this story because this story is again told in Acts chapter 11. Cornelius' story is told four times in two chapters. If God tells you the story four times in two chapters, it's important. So we're going to pick it up in verses 1 through 3. And remember that Cornelius was a Gentile, not a Jewish guy. And it says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that would be Jewish believers, took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" You ate with them. So when it talks about those who were circumcised, they're going to be called people of the circumcision. They're Jewish believers. They love the Lord. But they have this belief system that you have to become Jewish before you become Christian, before you become a believer in Jesus. So they come to Peter and they go, how could you call yourself a Christian and go eat with Gentiles? Well, verse 4, it says, "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence, saying." Now, what I love about Peter is that Peter's just going to explain it. He never flaunts his apostolic authority. He doesn't say, "Who do you think you are? I am Peter. I'm the head apostle. How dare you question me?" He just says, "Well, let me just explain it to you." I love that about him. Verse 5, he says, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures," and with crawling creatures and birds of the air. So these are going to be all unkosher foods that he sees there in the sheet. Verses 7 and 8, he says, "I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.'" And so when we looked at that, we mentioned how Peter's not trying to be, you know, super righteous. It could just be that he was a little nauseated by what he saw coming down in the sheet. And we likened it to if you and I saw a sheet coming down and it was filled with puppies, bats, and roaches, and we heard God say, "Kill and eat," we'd all be nauseated and say, "Never do that." At least I'd be nauseated. Anybody else here be nauseated with me? Yeah, I wouldn't want to touch it. So verses 9 through 14, it goes on. He says, "But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren who also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved." And I want you to underline the word saved. "You and all your household." So you want to write down that we realize that Cornelius needed to be saved. Now, there on your outline, when Cornelius' story began, we've looked at this the last couple of times, but it said in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, it said, "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion who was what's called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household. And he gave many alms to the Jewish people, and he prayed to God continually." So he's devout, he's good, he points his family to God, he's a generous person. But here's the thing, he doesn't know Jesus, he needs to be saved. Now, interesting also, we've mentioned the last couple of weeks, the angel does not give the gospel. That's not the job. That's our job. That's going to be Peter's job. But the angel will say, "You need to go see Peter, and he will give you the gospel." So verse 15, it says, "And as I began to speak," Peter speaking, "the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." And that was back on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So Peter says, look, God gave them the Holy Spirit the same way that he gave it to us on the day of Pentecost. So who was I to stand in God's way? And I had you underline where he says, "believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." One of the things that you'll find about Peter, whenever he gives the gospel presentation, he never adds anything more than believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. He never adds a ritual. He never adds being attached to a specific church. It's all about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So these men of the circumcision, we would say Jewish believers, verse 18, it says, "And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God." I picture them quieting down, pondering. And then they glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." So what I love about this is that these men, these Jewish believers, it calls them of the circumcised, but they've been believers now for about 10 years. They're filled with the Holy Spirit. They love the Lord. But for years, they have had some deeply held but very wrong beliefs about what it meant to be a Christian. And so now they receive this new information. They're silent at first as they're pondering that. And then they go, "All right, guess God has granted that." So now they rejoice. So they recognize, we've been wrong, but now we get it, and praise the Lord, God has given this to the Gentiles. So write this down. Godly people rejoice when truth is revealed, when against their ideas that they had for 10 years, but now they know, and they're praising the Lord. Now the narrative changes. This story ends. There's another story, and the rest of the chapter begins to take us back to when the church was first scattered back in Acts chapter 7, when persecution came, when Stephen was killed. So verses 19 and 20 takes us back, and it says, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch," underline Antioch, "speaking the word to no one except Jews alone." We'll talk about that. "But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch," underline Antioch again, "and began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus, also preaching the Lord Jesus. So the first thing that we have, this takes us back to about 35 AD. A few years back, Stephen was the first martyr in the church. He's stoned there in chapter 7. Persecution begins. Church, everybody runs for their lives. So they go forward, the people who are running, and they're sharing the gospel only with Jewish people. It had not occurred to them that this gospel was for everyone. So they weren't trying to be evil. It's just it never occurred to them that this was also for the Gentiles. So they went all the way up to Antioch. So let me just show you a map here and show you what we're talking about. So you have Jerusalem down here in the bottom. It's in the southern part of Israel. And if you go all the way up to Antioch at the top of the screen, It's about 500 miles away. Now, it's about 440 miles if you just draw a line, but if you have to walk, it's about 500 miles. And then you have this island of Cyprus out there in the sea, and then you have the city of Tarsus at the very top. Paul was sent to Tarsus a few years back, and so that's where he's been. Antioch and Tarsus are in what we would call modern-day Turkey today. So there in Antioch, Antioch would be a completely pagan or Gentile city. The population was somewhere between 300,000 and 500,000 people. It was the third largest city in the known world at that time. There were some Jewish people there, but they'd be very, very few. It was overwhelmingly Gentile and pagan. Being pagan, the people in Antioch would have no idea of who the God of the Bible is. They have no Bible background whatsoever. But what we're going to find is that as these now missionaries go up, they begin sharing with the Greek people the story about Jesus, and they begin to respond. The Gentiles, the pagans, begin to respond. So although they come from a very pagan background, they're going to respond to the gospel as they hear about Jesus. And I want to suggest to you why I think this was so appealing to these pagan people. And then as I share this, think about your own church perspective that you grew up in. So when you worship the pagan gods, you know, Aphrodite, Apollo, Zeus, whoever it would be, when you worship them, they never cared about the people that worship them. Caring about the people that worship them was not even part of the system. So what you would do is you would sacrifice to them because it was a relationship of appeasement. So you sacrifice to those gods, not because you love them or they loved you. You sacrifice to them in hopes that they wouldn't destroy your crops. They wouldn't destroy the work of your hands. They wouldn't put sickness on you. And so you did that to appease them, but not because they loved you or cared about you. And so they also thought that maybe, just maybe, if we really sacrificed a lot to these pagan gods, maybe, just maybe, they would answer one of our prayers. So then these missionaries come up, and they start talking about Jesus, and they start talking about a very different God that they'd never heard of before. And so these Gentiles are now hearing about a God who cares about the people who worship him, and he loves and he wants the people that worship him to be part of his family. So he sees the people that worship him as part of his family. So they start talking about things like there on your outline, John 1, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God." The pagan gods never taught that the people who worship them were part of that God's family. But as a child of God, because we're all created in the image of God, the very difference about the God that we serve, other than he's the true God, the creator of all things, and those are demonic gods, but other than that, the God that we serve is a God who cares about every area of our life. If you're a parent, you care about every area of your child's life. You get that because you're created in the image of God. And so they were taught about a God who cares about things like your family, your children, your finances. And this God that these missionaries are now sharing, they're talking about that God wants to see you have a good family. He wants to see your children do well. He wants to see you do well in your finances. And you go through the Bible, and there's lots of instruction about how do you do family? How do you do marriage? How do you do finances? That's there because God wants to see his people do well in every area of their lives. The pagan gods never taught on things like family or finances or parenting. It wasn't even part of the belief system. It was just you appeased them so they didn't destroy your crop. So these missionaries come, they're beginning to share, and people are beginning to receive. So verse 21, it says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." So the experiment of talking to the Gentiles was working. People are turning to the Lord. Verse 22, it says, "And news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." So it's been about 5 years since that persecution took place there in Jerusalem. They've gone up to Antioch, about 500 miles north, and they're sharing the gospel. People are becoming believers. And so it's been a few years. So it's probably a few years after all this is taking place before they actually hear about it there in the church in Jerusalem. So the church in Jerusalem says, well, let's send Barnabas up there to this church and see what's going on. And by the way, it would just make sense to send Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? There in your outline, it says, and we looked at this back in Acts 4, it says, "Joseph, a Levite," I've underlined Levite, "from Cyprus," very Greek culture, "whom the apostles called Barnabas," which means son of encouragement. So he was named Joseph. He was a Levite, which would mean he was trained to be a priest at the temple, but he was raised in Cyprus, which is a very Gentile area, so he's going to be very comfortable with the Greek culture. But they nicknamed him the son of encouragement because that's just what he does. So he would be the very best choice. Verse 23, it says, "When he arrived and witnessed the grace of God," I've underlined the word grace, "he rejoiced," underline rejoiced, "and began to encourage, underline that, them with all resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith," and underline considerable numbers, however your Bible says it, "were brought to the Lord," brought to the Lord. Very quickly, something that I do as I read through the Bible, anytime I come to the word grace, and I had you underline that, I always look it up and see if the word is charis in the Greek. 99% of the time, it is. The word grace can also be translated as favor. There's nothing wrong with the word grace, but sometimes our understanding of what that means changes how we read that. But you can always change the word to favor, and you can equally translate it that way. So verse 23, I put it there on your outline from the Amplified Classic Edition, and it says, "When he arrived and saw what grace," and then it puts in parentheses, "favor was God was bestowing on them." You take the word grace, charis, there on your outline, and it means grace or favor. And as I shared a few weeks ago, the reason that's so important is that for many of us, we grew up in a church context where we were told we have God's grace, and that just means you're not going to hell. You got God's grace. What else do you want? So later on, Paul the Apostle will say, "I went to the Lord 3 times, had this thorn in my side," and God says, "Paul, my grace is sufficient for you." So if you come from the church background that I come from, we read that, and God says, "Look, you're not going to hell. What else do you want?" Well, that same Paul says that we are more than conquerors. How can you be more than a conqueror if grace just means, well, you're not going to hell? Actually, what the Lord is saying, he's saying, "Paul, my favor is sufficient for you. You have my favor. You can go forward. You can do all things." And you'll notice Paul's response if you read that. He says, "Therefore, I'm going to rejoice in these things." So every time I go through the New Testament, I come to the word grace, I always write the word favor next to it. And if you do that, it'll begin to change your concept of God, and you'll start believing God for bigger things. Well, Next thing I want you to write down. By the way, did you find that at least interesting or helpful? Good. So Antioch, write this down, was the first Gentile mega church. And so it had thousands of people in it, and you want to write down about 43 AD. Barnabas shows up. He's encouraging them, saying, you guys are doing great. And then we notice that Barnabas is not correcting them in any way. Just, you guys are doing great. He encourages them. And so what we would get from that, because he's not correcting them, we would say that Barnabas considered the Antioch church as healthy. You want to write that down. And so Barnabas, he's very comfortable with what he sees there going on in the church, very comfortable in the Greek culture. He sees these new believers, and they're becoming believers in Jesus. They're not getting circumcised. He's not an issue for him. He's okay with that. They're not following the Jewish dietary laws. He's not bothered by that. He says, you guys are doing great. Now, verse 24, I put on your outline. Verse 24, in most of your Bibles, it will say, for, another way of translating that would be, because he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a significant number of people were brought to the Lord. So Barnabas becomes the example of what, and you want to write this down, what good men full of the Holy Spirit and faith do. This is what they do. And the first thing that we're going to notice in Barnabas, this is what good men full of the Holy Spirit and faith do. He will rejoice at what God is doing. So verse 23, he says, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. He rejoiced. He's entered into a very different culture than what you would have down at the Jerusalem church. So it's very different people, very different customs. He's not critical of what he sees going on here in the church of Antioch. He's not saying, well, this isn't how we do it back at the one true church in Jerusalem. You know, this is just not how. He says, no, you guys are doing great. Just keep going. You know, it's awesome. Another thing that we notice is that he will encourage new believers. So it says, when he arrived, verse 23, and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them. Because you guys are doing great, just keep going. We have a verse here at Calvary that we live by. We've been living by this verse for 29 years. It is our philosophy of ministry. And hopefully as you come here, you see that it's just what we do. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and this is a second letter to the church in Corinth, and he says, this is how we do ministry. I want you to focus in on the you and your, and this is what we how we seek to do ministry there in your outline. He says, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. So we've always seen our role as a church to come alongside of you and help you in your walk with the Lord to continue and to grow. And so whatever we can do to be a benefit to that, that's what we focus in on. And I think Barnabas is the example of that. Just how can we help? He's just encouraging people. Well, Barnabas will also, write this down, will point new believers to the Lord. So verse 23, I put the last line, but I put it there on your outline from a literal translation. He says, he was exhorting all with purpose of heart to cleave to the Lord. The way that we would say that now in modern languages, we'd say, hang on to Jesus. Just hang on to Jesus is what he's saying. He doesn't say hang on or cleave to a list of rules. How many of you grew up in a church where you're told to hang on to a list of rules? Any of us? Okay, some of us. He doesn't say, hang on to the one true church in Jerusalem. He doesn't say that. He says, you hang on to Jesus. And he also doesn't say, hang on to me, Barnabas. He says, you hang on to Jesus. And so he's constantly pointing new believers to the Lord. I was putting this together and reminded of a friend. Cheryl and I have a friend. Her name is Kathy, and she's a great lady. And so back in the 1980s, for those of you who are old enough to remember, women wore really big hair. How many of you remember that? Really big hair? And so Kathy, our friend Kathy, she wore really big hair, and it was blonde. It was like platinum blonde, you know, and it was really... So she was 29 years old, and she realizes that her life isn't working. So her mom keeps inviting her to church. Now, this is more of a rural area in Illinois. So she goes to church, and she hears the preaching, and she says, I need to give my life to the Lord. So they gave an altar call, and that was a come-forward altar call-type church. And so she goes forward, and she says, I want to give my life to the Lord. So the ladies come by, and they pray over her. This is really big hair. And so they pray over her. She gives her life to Jesus. And then one of the ladies, after they, you know, she receives Jesus, the lady says, now we got to get you a Christian haircut. And sometimes what we do, if we're not careful because of our preconceived ideas, by the way, there is no Christian haircut, okay? So I'm just grateful to have hair. So whatever it looks like, I'm just happy that it's there. But we have these things that we add on to, as opposed to say, you cling to Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit inside of you, and you guys will work that out however that goes. So I've never forgot that. So Barnabas, he's encouraging people, pointing people to the Lord. Couple of years of ministry goes by. He's there in Antioch. He realizes, I need some help. So verse 25, it says, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So very quickly, we've been talking about Paul. He's still called Saul at this point. So Saul, Paul. But write this down. In 36 AD, Saul or Paul becomes a believer. After that, he's going to spend 3 years alone in the desert, and that's going to be from 36 to 39. And then after that, they're going to send him up to the town of Tarsus, which we looked at on the map. But in about 46 AD, Barnabas goes to Tarsus to find Paul, Saul, Paul. And so 47 AD, Saul Paul goes to Antioch, and he's there for the entire year. Now, the reason that's so important is, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but God wants to do something very big in Paul's life. Here he's still called Saul. And so when Saul is saved, Saul Paul, he's saved. God even tells him that, I'm going to use you in a great way. But what we notice is that God takes about 10 years. And so you want to write down, Paul spends about 10 years in obscurity. And the reality is that nobody knows him. So how obscure was Paul in the church at that time? Well, there on your outline, verse 25, and so Barnabas says to seek Saul. And the word there is anazateo. Hopefully I'm pronouncing that right. The word seek means to seek out, to search through, to make diligent search. The only other time that word for seek is used in the entire New Testament is the time where Mary and Joseph, they take Jesus when he's 12 years old. He goes down to the temple in Jerusalem. And then Mary and Joseph, they start heading back up to Nazareth, and they just assume that Jesus is with everybody. A couple days go by, and they realize nobody knows where Jesus is, and he's 12 years old. So they leave the caravan, they head back down to Jerusalem, and it takes about 3 days. There on your outline, it says, so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, seeking, same word there, same Greek word, him. So it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple. So the idea is, if you've lost your child who's 12 years old, you're not casually seeking. You're putting all of your energy into that. And so that's the idea. Here, Barnabas is actively searching for Paul. And so he finds him, but it's quite a search. Why is it quite a search? Because nobody knew who Paul or Saul was. He was pretty much nobody in the church at this point. So although God had called Paul and said, I'm going to do great things, nothing really happens for the next 10 years. God is preparing Paul in obscurity for what it is that God wants to do in the future. Now, the reason I say that is if God has placed a calling on your life and you sense something, I just believe there's something more, don't be surprised that right now, when it doesn't appear that anything is happening, that just like Paul, God is preparing you in obscurity for the time when he's ready to use you publicly. And I always like to say that the greater the calling, the longer the preparation. So God's going to take 10 years before he really starts to use Paul. So they go back to Antioch, verse 20, it's about 47 AD, verse 26, it says, when they found him, brought him back to Antioch for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so they spend a year there, and this is the first time we are called Christians. It was a derogatory term that the rest of the world called the believers. They called them Christians, but Christians didn't call themselves that. 200 years ago, when we had the Revolutionary War, the British called us Yankees, and it was an insult to us, but we kind of liked it. So now we're called Yankees all around the world. Same thing with the Christians. It was a derogatory term, but they liked it, so it stuck. So here, Barnabas goes to this church, and it's a healthy church. So very quickly, as we wrap this up, I want to highlight some characteristics of a healthy church. First thing we're going to notice, and I want you to write this down, it's going to be growing numerically. Verse 24, it says, "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord." The way that God has designed things, it's all living, all healthy living things grow. When something's not growing, it means it's not healthy. So you see it's growing numerically. Second thing we're going to notice is that this healthy church emphasized teaching. Verse 26, when they had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. There was an emphasis on teaching. Sadly, you and I live in a church time where teaching can be kind of sidelined and the church focuses in on other things. Sometimes it's hype, whatever it is, I don't know, but we notice here the healthy church focuses in on teaching. Then we find that they are listening to the Spirit's leading. So verse 27, it says, "Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world." And this took place during the reign of Claudius. So here in the church, there's a prophecy. This prophecy is foretelling something in the future, and that happens. But there's something that God wants to say about the future that's going to pertain to this particular church. Now, let me just say a couple of things about prophecy as we bring this to a close. First of all, if a prophecy is from God, it will never contradict what God has already said in his word. So God's not going to say something in his word and then say something else later on. It's always going to be specific. You notice that when this prophecy is given, it says there will be a famine and it will affect the entire world. It's very, very specific. And you'll notice that if it's from God, it'll always have confirmation. And what we're going to find here is everybody's going to say, yes, this is a prophecy, and it's straight from the Lord. So they all agree. Barnabas agrees. Paul agrees. So what do you do with that prophecy? How do you respond? Famine's coming upon the whole world. It's going to affect everybody. So do we run out and do we prepare? Do we cut back? Do we stockpile? Do we get lots of goods, you know, and cash for ourselves? You know, what do we do? Well, and I'd say also, what do you do if you are a church from a very pagan background, but you have been under the teaching of Paul and Barnabas? Barnabas was known to be a man of faith. Well, I'm suggesting that how the church responds to this famine, which hasn't happened yet, is going to indicate or reveal what it is that Paul and Barnabas had been teaching them, what they've been teaching. So they say, famine is coming, it's going to affect us, so what do we do? Well, verse 29, notice what they do. It says, "And in the proportion that any of the disciples had, had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So how did they respond? Well, not by holding on, but by taking up an offering and sending it to another church. This was an indication of what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching this church. It's an act of faith saying, we're sending this on right now for their need because we have faith that when we have a need, God is going to send it back to us. And another thing you need to know about this offering is that they send this somewhere between 1 and 4 years before the famine even arrives. There's not even a need, but they're preparing as they go forward. They're saying, let's send the offering now and bless that church. So what we find is a healthy church, write this down, partnered with God financially. Now, I want you to write down something. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I thought I put it on your outline. I found out that I didn't. But if you want to know what Paul believes about this, what we just described here, later on, Paul is going to take another offering. He's going to take an offering to the church in Jerusalem. If you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, you're going to notice some things. Paul will say, regarding taking the offering to send it to another church, he's going to say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows generously will also reap abundantly. Paul believed that when people give, that they're sowing a seed. They're sowing a seed. Then when they sow the seed, he will then later on say, you can expect a harvest for when you sow the seed. So he says, those who sow generously will reap generously. Those who sow sparingly reap sparingly. He's going to conclude that by saying, after they sow that seed, because he believes it's a seed, you plant a seed, the crop comes up. He's going to say, and you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. Some people say that God only gives you back spiritual blessings. If that were true, it's very hard to be generous on every occasion if all you're receiving is spiritual blessings. Does that make sense? So it has to be a material blessing. If you plant corn, one kernel of corn, you're not going to get asparagus. You're going to get corn. What you plant is what you get. And when you plant a kernel of corn, you don't reap a kernel of corn. You reap a stalk of corn filled with ears of corn, filled with kernels of corn. So you read 2 Corinthians chapter 9, read it very carefully, and you'll see what Paul believes, and that's what we see in this chapter right here. Well, did you find that at least interesting today? Good. Join me as we close in prayer. Father, on this Memorial Day weekend, we thank you, Lord, once again that we get to live in this country. I pray that you keep each and every person safe over this weekend. And Lord, help us to be a blessing to other people, and may we have a blessed weekend as we go forward. And now, Lord, I speak over this congregation, and I say, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance toward you and give you peace. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.